It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, our speaker will be Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. The title of his message is, God is for Us. Today's message is also available on the internet at WMUU.com.
Our Director of Ministerial Training and Extension. And we will turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brother McAllister.
Thank you, Mr. Dalton. This week, I, like all of us this time of year, had a very full week. And yesterday we were up at the Wilds Christian Camp about 50 miles from here with the seminary retreat, and I was to be part of that event, which is not usually what I do on Saturdays when I'm going to be preaching here on Sunday. So it was something of a perplexing week as to exactly when I was going to find time to prepare and exactly what I was going to preach on. But I settled that I should preach from these latter verses of Romans 8. And then a little while after that, I received an email that gave me the order of service. And I was particularly encouraged to know that the choir would be singing the very text that I would be preaching from. And my message is entitled this morning, God is for us. God is for us. I will not deal with everything in this text. I do not have the time to do that this morning. But my prayer is that there will be clarity. We know that the word of God's grace is able to give us an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. And I trust that God's word will be clear. In my prayer, and the choir prayed before the message, that there would be conviction, that we would be convicted of the reality of the truths that we'll hear about this morning. And that if our lives are not right with God, that there would be conviction of sin and a revelation of our own personal sinfulness. And if there are some here this morning who are not yet genuinely converted, then we would pray for your conversion this morning, that God would regenerate your heart, that you would be born again. And that the things that perhaps you have heard about through the years would somehow grab your soul and shake you and realize that you personally need Christ. And for those who know Christ, we would pray this morning that there would be greater Christ-likeness. And in all of this, in this worship service this morning, we would pray that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. Last May at commencement, I had what I felt was a choice seat. I was going to be reading an honorary doctorate citation, and so they told me exactly where to sit on the platform. And it was right over here. You can't see the chair from here at this moment, but I sat right there. And as those of you that are familiar with our commencement proceedings, you know that the graduates come up on this side of the stage and they receive their diplomas about where Mr. Dalton is or somewhere in that vicinity. And so I was placed so that I could see the face of the graduates, their faces, just a moment before they were to receive their diploma. And I know a number of students, and so if I could, I would catch their eyes and just beam at them a little bit and see their faces just break into smiles and a sense of accomplishment and just thankfulness to God. I remember seeing one girl that I know her father, and she was actually just weeping with joy at the occasion, the moment that she was experiencing. I was thinking it's theoretical, but it would be wonderful if our film department could somehow take the freshmen and sophomores, let's say, when they start their education and somehow catch them prophetically on camera so that they could see that, yes, one day they will make it across this platform as well. You go through so much as a student, ups and downs and D's and F's on papers that you thought were A's and B's. And times when you fail quizzes or even tests or even courses or face all types of things that seem insurmountable. But if you could just see yourself prophetically on film coming across the stage and knowing that you would actually receive that diploma one day, you know, I think that would give you great encouragement to make it all the way through the educational process. But you know, in Romans 8, on a much higher, and if I can say in a sense, a much more important level, on a much more eternal level, that is actually what God does for us. He lets us know that one day we will make it. In fact, it is such a sure thing that we will make it to heaven, that we will one day be glorified, that Paul uses the past tense to say glorified. And of course, we believe that what we're doing here at Bob Jones University is part of the process of cultivating Christ-likeness in your life. For most folks, that's going to last 4 years in this setting. And as important as Christian higher education is, in and of itself, not to demean that, this institution's purpose of existence is actually not to grant degrees, but it exists to grow Christ-like character. And so as you look at the events that are unfolding before you in your educational process, we need to think beyond what's going on academically to what's going on spiritually in my heart as God providentially leads me through this process. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know." And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. The purpose of God is to conform us to the image of His Son. That's what verse 29 says. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn of every creation, that He might be preeminent in everything. And so God's great goal for us is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. We look at the circumstances of our lives and we look at a verse like Romans 8:28 and we just really wonder if that could be possibly true. That God is going to take all the circumstances of my life now, my life to come, and He's going to weave those things providentially in such a way that they're all going to work together for good. Well, you know, it depends on how you define good. If you define good as what is pleasurable, what gives me temporal benefit, what adds to my bank account, what adds to my wardrobe, what adds to my accolades, what adds to my personal well-being, we might look at that and say, boy, I don't know if this is really all working together for good. But if we define good as anything that helps me to be more conformed to the image of Christ, then we can see how God is weaving everything together for good. In fact, we have to find out who this actually applies to, because it does not apply to everyone. This great promise that gives us confidence and hope now and into the future is only for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And that's not a special category of believer. That's actually what a believer is. A believer, a true believer, a truly converted person, though flawed, though at times sinful, on the whole of life, that person loves God, and that person is called to this great purpose of being like Christ. Romans 8 actually breaks people into two categories: those who are saved and those who are unsaved. Those who have the Spirit and those who don't have the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8 breaks it into those who are carnally minded, unsaved people, and those who are spiritually minded, saved people. And so you have to figure out whether or not Romans 8:28 really applies to you by figuring out, am I really genuinely saved? Is there something within my heart that actually, in spite of the flaws that are there, I really do love God? My life is characterized by ongoing, growing love for Christ. There is someone within me who propels me onto greater love. That's the indwelling Holy Spirit. But I care not your background, your pedigree, your family, your church background, your Christian school background, your homeschool background, or anything else. If there is not something within you that demonstrates the converted, Holy Spirit convicted, Christ-dependent life, if you can go on in your sin carelessly, without conviction, without chastisement, without change, and you can just go on in that careless state, I say to you on the authority of the Word of God, it is highly unlikely you are genuinely converted. And you need to check yourself to make your calling and election sure. And sometimes when we see people go out from the halls of Bob Jones University and see their lives turn into a non-Christian direction, more often than we would want to see that, we observe that, and you cannot help but just think that folks conformed externally, but they were never transformed by the new birth. And I am not one to preach doubt, and I'm not one to make people feel uneasy. In fact, the direction of this message this morning is to actually help confidence be built in those who are truly saved. This morning, I'm going to preach the gospel and woven through the things that I'm going to say, and I want you to check out your own heart some this morning. Those of you in that category that I just described. Verse 29 says that, for them he whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When I was a teenager, I had in my heart to come to Bob Jones University. In fact, that had been in place probably since eighth grade. I can remember making a trip here around ninth grade. I can remember my very first soccer game that I ever saw. I think I was a senior in high school. It was a very cold Thanksgiving day, the Turkey Bowl, and it went 0-0, 6 overtimes. There was no kick, you know, kicking at the end. You just had to keep playing. It was a miserable thing from a guy that only knew about football, okay, that particular experience was. But I got the bright idea as a high school senior that I might better go to a different Christian college and maybe try to find a way to have a scholarship there. And so I had this all cooked up. And so I brought it to my dad, and my dad would not even talk to me about it, which seems quite unreasonable to me as a high school senior, because the plan had been to go to Bob Jones. And so I let it go, and I came on to Bob Jones, and still here 34 years later, all right? But I found out sometime after that when I was 3 years old, my dad stood out where the fountains are. There were no fountains there in those days. And he said, "This is where I want my boys to come to college." And I didn't know it, of course, at that point, that was actually the plan. I thought it was my plan and my choice, and I'd made the decision. And then I found out that actually someone else had made the decision. And while I had something to do with it, nevertheless, my dad had made a predetermined choice. In fact, Dr. Bob Sr., he had heard him preach on the radio when he was a teenager, and he had come under the influence of this ministry, though neither of my parents attended here. It may not be a perfect analogy, but I think it's something like what happens when we're saved. We come to Christ and we know we're a sinner and we call on Him. And yes, indeed, we choose Him by our own will, and we accept Him as our Savior and we submit to Him as our Lord. And we really don't know all that's going on, but we know something wonderful has taken place. And so we say, "I chose the Lord." And then we look back years later and we realize that God chose us. And both are true. For whom He foreknew, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ would be exalted, that He would be preeminent, that He would be the one that we are all striving to be like. And so God has so designed His plan of redemption, and He's brought us into it. And that gives us great confidence, because then our confidence is in Him and not in us. And then when you look at this text as it unfolds, you realize that indeed this God who has saved us and who is conforming us to His Son is a God who is for us. There are a number of probing questions as you come to verse 30 and following. And you find out that there are five great impossibilities. Look with me at the first impossibility. Verse 30 says, "For whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." There's our great verse to say God is going to actually accomplish all of our redemption. And it's as good as done in the mind of God. It's not done fully from the perspective of time, but from the perspective of eternity, it's done. It's a done deal. You have already graduated in the sight of God. But we live in time. We look at circumstances. We ask the question, how could all this actually be? Look at verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" This is the impossibility of opposition. The impossibility of opposition. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, the book of Romans in the first three chapters talks to us strongly, in the strongest of terms, about how we are against God. From chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3 and about verse 23, there is this extended description of the sinfulness of man. We are told in that passage that there is none righteous, no, not one. We are told there, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We find in Romans 5 that we are declared to be enemies of God. And so here we are as sinners in our pre-conversion state, in opposition to God by nature and by practice, sinful to the very core of our being. And as a result of that, While God takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked, of necessity, being a holy and righteous God, He must punish the sin of the sinner. And He must bring wrath upon that sinner. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Romans 2 describes the eternal anguish that will come upon those who do not receive Him as Savior. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes God's wrath in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a very real sense in that God is against sinners. He loves them, but He must punish them and let His wrath be poured out upon them. But the joy of the gospel, the great delight of our heart, is that for those who will accept God's payment of His Son for their sin, that God takes all the wrath that was due you and me for our sinfulness, and He delighted, actually, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, it was His pleasure to bruise His Son. So all of the wrath that was coming upon us, God then placed upon His Son. And if we will look at His Son, God will pardon us. God looks on Christ and pardons us. Amazing thing. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul knew all about the opposition of sinful man toward the gospel and toward his gospel preaching. You can't read very far anywhere in Paul's writings in the book of Acts without realizing here's a man who faced very stiff opposition. I was reading about it in 2 Corinthians 11 this morning. Just astounding what he went through. And yet, in light of God's support, in light of the realities of the gospel, he raises the question. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? The impossibility of opposition. Verse 32, the impossibility of deprivation. Deprivation. He says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Again, Paul knew what it meant to be. He experienced deprivation. He experienced lack of food for the gospel's sake, lack of clothing, lack of safe transportation, often in perils. He knew what it was to be abased as well as to abound. He knew all of that in experience. Paul deals realistically with man's state. Here we are. We've been declared righteous in the sight of God. Justification. We're headed for glorification. We're in the process of sanctification. But Romans 8, the verses starting with, say, around verse 18, talk about the present time very realistically. He says, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And he goes on to describe this whole creation groaning and travailing in sin and weakness and suffering even until now. And here we are in the contemplating the glories of heaven, but we're doing it in time. We're doing it in a sin-cursed world that is spiraling downward. In the midst of that sin and suffering and trial and tribulation, Paul raises the glorious question. He said, "He that spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You say, all things? Certainly that applies to eternal things. Peter said that God has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness, all things. In 1 Timothy 6, we read that Paul says that this great, generous God gives us richly all things to enjoy. In Matthew 6:33, for those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we are promised that all these things will be added unto you. All things. Some of you are wondering where the money for the next bill is going to come from. Some of you wonder how you're going to make it through another week. And you are walking by faith and not by sight. But when you look at those circumstances, you wonder, is this going to really happen? Well, I want to say to you this morning that the God of heaven who gave His only Son for you, if He gave that greater gift, how shall He not with Him also freely give you all things? Grab that truth by faith and believe in the impossibility of deprivation. We see in this passage as well in verse 33 the impossibility of accusation. Accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 33 says, it is God that justifieth. If we are fully honest, we know in our hearts that He is describing our rebellion against God that is ingrained to the very core of our being. If we are honest with ourselves, we know that there is much that we could justly be accused of, our sinfulness and our wrongdoing. If you look at that extended list in Romans 3, starting with verse 10 and down through 23, you just see the human being described in the members of the human body, and they are all tainted with sinfulness. And so there is much there to accuse us of. And yet the book of Romans, this great book, this book, I would say to you that if you know nothing about any other books in the Bible, know the book of Romans. The book of Romans demonstrates how a perfectly righteous God declares totally unrighteous people righteous in His sight in a thoroughly righteous method. Would you turn to Romans 3 with me for a second? Romans 3 and verse 24 describes that. See, the great tension of the gospel is not how a loving God could send people to hell. The tension of the gospel is how can a holy, righteous God allow unrighteous people into heaven to be in right standing with Himself? That's the tension that Paul's dealing with here. And in verse 24, after looking down all of the sinfulness of man, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, here's the great verse, I say at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So when Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then he says, it is God that justifieth. Here's the point. Here's this impossibility of accusation. When you stand before God one day in heaven, in light of the fact that God has declared you legally righteous in His sight because of what Christ has done, there is no one in the universe who can trump God's declaration. Because Christ's righteousness is at your disposal on your account. God looks at Him. He pardons you. He declares you right from the penalty, pardon from the full penalty of your sin. And no one, no enemy of yours, no demon from hell, no remembrance of conscience, no one, not the person who knows you the very best in life, can come and say, God, you've forgotten about this sin. Because it is God that justifieth. And if He justified, that is your standing before God. That gives us great assurance in our heart. The impossibility of accusation. Roman numeral 4. The impossibility of condemnation, verse 34. Back to Romans 8. The impossibility of condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? And then he describes for us the fourfold work of Christ. It is Christ that died. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God knowing in advance that we were going to be what we are, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took in his body our sins on the tree. He died for us. He did that out of love. Not only so, but the text says he's risen again. That lets us know that God accepted the payment for our sin when he rose again, the sinless one. Not only so, but he is exalted. He's at the right hand of God. And so our Savior, who died and rose again, is reigning in heaven. And not only so, but he is actually, fourthly, interceding for us. He's not condemning us. He's intervening for us. And when we fail, we come to him. We bring those sins. We confess those things. He's interceding for us before God. You know, that's encouragement to know that he's there on our behalf. Not only the Holy Spirit in verse 26, who is interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, but here the Son of God is interceding for us. And you know, that's the only reason you can pray today, is because that the Lord Jesus Christ is there in heaven serving your needs and mine today by interceding for us. The impossibility of condemnation. And finally this morning, the impossibility of separation. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here it seems that Paul brings this now down into time. We're talking about real living right now. And he lists a number of things that if we went through them, we would wonder, how can God love me when I am going through these things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. I mean, we've heard recently of believers being arrested and beaten at a children's meeting in an Eastern nation and jailed. And praise the Lord, they've now been released from jail. But if that were you and me in that prison, we would really wonder if God had not forsaken us. How can a God that we love and serve and proclaim the gospel for allow us to physically go through these types of things? And yet Paul confidently asserts, as one who had been through those things, who shall separate us from the love of God? I'm speaking to a college audience. I don't mean to evoke bad memories, but it's pretty likely that a number of people in this room have experienced at one time or another, or may yet in the future, unreturned love. Or you may have gotten deep into a somewhat romantic relationship with someone and then that person pulled out on you and left you just stunned. Some of you may be going through those emotions even now. Some of you have perhaps been in homes where a parent pulled out on your other parent, and then here there's a separation or a divorce. And you felt that when that parent pulled out because you thought that person loved you and your mom or dad more than anything in the world, and now separation. And maybe in the pit of your stomach, you actually transfer some of those emotions to God, and you're just kind of waiting on God to do something like that to you. Or you fear that He just actually won't love you for all eternity. He'll just let you go. This passage says that's impossible. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He goes on down to say we are like sheep that are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the reality of this sinful, suffering, weak, sinful world that we are in. And we will feel like sheep going to the slaughter at times. But then he says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then listen to the assurance. He says, for I am persuaded that not even death. Humanly speaking, what could be worse than death? But not even death itself. Nor life. Or if I keep on living. Nor angels. I mean, those mighty beings that could come and could slay on one evening 185,000 Assyrians. An angel with all the power of heaven at its disposal. An angel cannot break this love. Nor principalities, nor powers. You think of the power centers of this world today. You think how people can say, push a button and kill a million people at a swipe. You think of the demonic forces that are behind some of the heads of state in this world. And here you have those principalities and powers. But they cannot separate us from the love of God. Nor things we are going through right now. Things present. Nor, if you're a fearful person, anything bad that you could ever anticipate coming at you. Nor things to come. And if that's not broad enough, he just basically says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's impossible. So if you are a genuinely converted person, God has foreknown you. He has predestined you. He has justified you. He has glorified you. It's a done deal. You will make it. God is for you. There are five impossibilities in connection with that that render any question about whether God is for us, renders those null and void. God is for us. I'm speaking to some people this morning that you don't know if you're really saved. You don't act like it. You don't have a heart for it. You've conformed externally, but you're not really saved. You need to tremble in your boots because everything's not going to work out well for you. And if you don't come to Christ, you're going to spend an eternity under the fiery wrath of God. But if you do know Christ, and some people who really know Christ never grab hold of the assurance of their salvation with full confidence. And I'm going to say this morning, you need to come to the full assurance of understanding. And you need to cast your doubts away. And you need to stand on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to be confident in your relationship with God. And you need to rest your eternal soul's destiny on Him. You need to get your focus off your own feelings. And you need to get your focus on what Christ has done for you. You need confidence. Along the path of this sinful, suffering, weak world, some of us who really know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are really not serious about Christ-likeness. We're really more serious about our own pursuits, but we know it's not right. And what you need to do this morning is to come to Christ and ask afresh for cleansing from anything that is defiling you from Christ-likeness. And you need to set before yourself the glory and beauty and majesty of a suffering, risen, reigning, exalted, coming again Savior, and fix your focus upon Him and say, oh God, You've set me for Your glory. Let me pursue it in time, like it one day. You need to become in your experience what you actually are in your position in Christ. And be real serious about sanctification. You need cleansing. You need conformity to Christ-likeness. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Would you bow your heads with me, please? I'm going to ask the organist to play through "Just As I Am" without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, number 114. And if God has dealt with your heart this morning about any of the things that I've been describing, God's just spoken to your heart in a special way. Here's what I want you to do. Just as soon as we start singing, I want you to step out, go to one of these doors, head back to the back, and I want you to settle with God whatever it is that needs to be settled with Him. This is your moment. When God convicts, you better confess. When God convicts, you better come. And you need to settle your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to do it when He's speaking to your heart. Would you do that this morning? Would you let Him have His way? Let's stand together. We're going to sing number 114. I don't think you need the books. Just keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. Just as I am, without one. Struggling with the assurance of your salvation. Some of you have been under the conviction that you're really not genuinely born again. You need to come. You need to turn to the Savior. You need to call upon Him. Some know that there needs to be some cleansing, some working of God in the heart to set our hearts on Christ's likeness. We're going to have another stanza. God has spoken to your heart. I want you to slip out quietly and come. You come and do business with God. I'm just going to let the organist play through it. You come if God has spoken to your heart. No singing, just playing. Would you come? That's right. Someone else, come. When I was a boy, our preacher used to say, don't put it off. Don't put it off. He would plead with us to come. We plead with you today. Come. Come to Christ. Dear Lord, we thank you today for the sacrifice that you made on our behalf on Calvary's cross. We praise you today that you are a risen Savior who is in heaven reigning and interceding for us. And we praise you today that you have set before us the path of Christ's likeness and ultimately glorification when we will be like you, for we shall see you as you are. We give you all glory and praise for your wonderful work of redemption on our behalf. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in hearts this day.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.